Blog Talk Radio. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين آمين. With the name of Allah, most gracious, most merciful, praise be to Allah, the cherisher and the sustainer of the worlds. Most gracious, most merciful, master of the day of judgment, thee alone do we worship, and your help we seek. Show us the straight way, the way of those on whom you have bestowed your favors, those whose portion is your anger, nor those who go astray. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulihi kareem. Alhamdulillahi Rabbil Alameen wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulina Muhammadin wa ala ali wa sabi ajma'in. This is your moderator for today's talim, Brother Imam Musa. And we want to welcome our co-moderator, Brother Khalid Tillman. Brother Khalid, we're certainly happy that you are with us today. I don't so far see any others who've joined us to participate in the discussion, but if you know of any who are planning to listen, if you are able to contact them, please let them know that we certainly would like for them to actively participate so we can get the benefit of their knowledge. But thank you for being with us today, and we hope, inshallah, that you are well and your family is well. Assalamu alaikum.
So, alaikum assalam.
Thank you. Alhamdulillah. So today we'll continue with our discussion of the life of our Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And hopefully others will join us. I did speak to Brother Khan on Friday, and I gave him the number to call in, and he said it was his plan to call in. So hopefully he will join us. So let's go ahead and proceed. Did you have anything that you wanted to present before I continue with the discussion using the textbook that I have been using?
No, not really. But I did meet one of my brothers from Masjid Ibrahim, who actually was there a little bit, I think, last May, named Brother John Mitchell. He was over here at Fort Bragg, and I had to speak with him for a little bit. So if, you know, if anybody's still, like, he's still on our Fort Bragg group page. So if anybody has any contact with him, you know, please give him salams and prayers. It's a
Okay, wonderful. I do see that we have had just recently in the last minute or so another to join us, and so just let me go ahead and introduce that brother. I just need to have him give us his name. So our brother, and I say brother, but if it's a sister, alhamdulillah, but if the caller who called in that has the area code 720 and the last three numbers of your phone number, 198. Could you accept our welcome to our program today? And could you identify yourself? Just tell us what your name is.
Good morning. This is Brother Abu Bakr.
Brother Abu Bakr. Thank you, Brother Abu Bakr. Okay, just to bring you up to date, I'm going to ask Brother Khalid if you'll bring Brother Abu Bakr, because I'm writing his phone number down in my notebook. So in the future, as I, you know, go around, and this is actually called a Holocaust Circle of Knowledge, as I go around the circle for input, I can call you by name. So while I'm writing this down, Brother Kelly, could you just kind of bring him up to date on what we've been doing so far?
Yes, brother. So the last couple of weeks we've been talking about, or rather debating whether or not it is important to study the life of the Prophet, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And the two of us have mainly agreed, and we've kind of gone into details about his life and the relevance of it to us as Muslims and how we practice our daily lives.
So where we actually had left off, Brother Abu Bakr, in terms of the early life of Prophet Muhammad, was we had covered his birth, which he had been born after his father had passed. He was still in his mother's womb when his father had passed, and so he was born with just his mother there, and she had turned him over to a wet nurse, actually two wet nurses, but the one named Halima was the one that actually nursed him for the first few years of his life. It was traditional for those who could afford it to hire a wet nurse to take the child out into the desert so they could be raised in the fresh air away from any epidemics or any type of diseases that would be in the crowded city of Mecca. And so Halima had taken him out to the desert, and there he was able to learn the pure Arabic speech. And then when he was 5 years old, she returned him to his mother, Amina. And so we're going to begin from that point. But we also want to make mention of the fact that when he was very little, his grandfather had given him the name of Muhammad, which was not a name that was known among his clan to be given to a child. And so when his grandfather, Abu Muttalib, asked why he did not name him one of the names of one of the ancestors, instead naming him Muhammad, which means one that is worthy to be praised and one that is praised much, then Abu Talib replied that he was one that he hoped that would be praised much, because he could see, even in the child's very young infant character, the signs that he was going to be a great person. But as we continue, we know that when Amina took him back, we learn, you know, from studying the text that we're using, Brother Abu Bakr, is a book called The Life of Muhammad by Professor Muhammad Hussein Haiko, and it was actually translated into English by Dr. Ismail Razi al-Faruqi, and it was published in 1991. But according to this book, after he had been with his mother for only about a year, maybe a little less than a year, she took him on a trip to visit some of her relatives in Medina. And we'll go ahead with the coverage of that history according to this book. So I just wanted to make sure that I brought you up to date with what we've covered. And so continuing, so Amina took Muhammad, peace be upon him, to Medina in order to acquaint him with her uncles, the Banu Najjar, and of course in Arabia, the word Banu means the tribe or the family or clan, but we really got translated into tribe. And she took him on that trip. She took with him on that trip Ayman, and we know is a title of respect, which we would say lady. But it means also means mother. But this term is just to say that she was a woman of dignity and respect, and she was a servant that had been left behind by Muhammad's father, Abdullah. And so Ayman went with Amina and Muhammad when they went to Medina for the purpose of Amina visiting her uncles. And in Medina, Amina must, well, I don't want to go to the speculation sentences, so we'll just go down here to the fact. They stayed in Medina, which at that time was called Yathrib, for a month. And then she prepared to return to Mecca with Muhammad. And they sat out on the same two camels which had carried them to Medina. And on the road back at the village named Abwa, Amina became sick and she died. And she was buried there at Abwa. So Ayman brought Muhammad, little Muhammad, back. Which he was only 6 years old, to Mecca. So his grandfather took over the responsibility of taking care of him, Abu Muttalib, and he took care of him until Muhammad was 8 years old, favoring him greatly. It's due, according to some of the traditions, walk around the marketplace with Muhammad perched on his shoulders. He was very, very fond of his grandson, Muhammad, and he had named Muhammad, as I mentioned earlier. So then, after Abdul Muttalib died, one of his sons, by the name of Abu Talib, took charge of raising Muhammad. So Abu Talib, the uncle of Muhammad, was not the eldest of the brothers of Muhammad's father. He was not his eldest uncle. The eldest uncle's name was Al-Harith, but he was not prosperous enough to take on the responsibility of raising another child. And then another uncle, Al-Abbas, was very rich, but he wasn't hospitable. And so Talib was the most noble of the members of the family, the survivors of Abdul Muttalib. And he was also the most hospitable, and he was the most respected among the Quraysh. So he took on the responsibility of raising young Muhammad. And we'll just continue with one other part of the story, and I'll turn it over to you all for any comments or anything that you want to also contribute to the story, because there's a lot of history here, and I'm just using this one text, so you may know some other information to expand on this. So I'll turn it over in just 1 minute. But the writer, Professor Muhammad Hussein Haiko, and he doesn't quote exactly what his source here in the text, but he does list his sources at the end of the chapter, at the end of the book too. But he loved Muhammad so much that he gave him precedence over his own children, according to this writer. The uprightness and the intelligence and the charity and the good disposition of young Muhammad strengthened his uncle's attachment to him. So when Muhammad was 12 years old, then Abu Talib, who was in the what we would call today the export-import business, was making a trip to Al-Shams, and that's the area near Jerusalem, which also includes what we now call Syria. And so Muhammad insisted, not really insisted as we would think of somebody insisting, but he begged, you could say, that Abu Talib would take him with him on this trip. So Abu Talib did take Muhammad on this trip when he was 12 years old to Shams. And while he was there, he met a monk named Bahira in this town called Bushra, which was in the southern region of Shams. And there's a story that says that the monk recognized the sign of Muhammad as being a prophet as told in Christian books. And I'm not going to get into that, but one of the stories is that it's somewhere, and one of the Christian writers has said that the prophet would have a mole on his back, and that this particular man, this monk, saw this on young Muhammad, and he recognized that he was destined to be a prophet, because I can't really tell you exactly what the source of this is, but it's one of the things that has been told throughout the history of our prophet Muhammad. Anyway, another one of the stories or traditions says that that Bahira the monk also advised Muhammad's uncle Abu Talib not to take Muhammad too far within Shams for fear that the Jews would recognize the signs. They were also apparently familiar with this particular sign, and that they would try to harm the boy. Again, this is a tradition. I can't tell you how valid it is, but the main thing is that we can believe that there were special qualities of Muhammad that good people like Bahira could recognize in him. That's the main point, that he was an exceptionally noble and good person even as a child. And I think that's the underlying point. So I'm going to stop right there and pass it on to you all. And I'll ask Brother Khalid to go first if you want to make further expanded comments on that. And then Brother Abu Bakr.
Yeah, I really don't have much to add to that. That was a pretty good indication about his life. I did have a question about his ancestry. I've heard something like he was the ancestor of another sheikh, and I was wondering, can you expound on what his who the sheikh was, and what does he have and to do in relation to himself?
Okay, I don't know about the people who descended from him, but I do know that there's a chart, and I'm looking for it right now. It shows who his ancestors were. So are you particularly interested in who the actual ancestors of Prophet Muhammad were, or his descendants?
No, the ancestors of the sheikh. Yeah, I guess so. In turn, that would be
his ancestors. Oh, you mean the ancestor of Bahira? The monk? Yeah, I don't have any.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, I don't have any information here about it. Maybe if I do some research, I can find out more. But this particular text doesn't really go into any detail about Bahira, so I can't answer that right now, but I could look into it.
Yeah, actually, you know what I was doing? I was looking at Wikipedia, and they said that Abu Talib had an ancient ancestor from, not even ancient, but an ancestor from grew up in Ethiopia and was like highly regarded as a sheikh. So I was just, I was just kind of wondering, because I don't know too much about that.
Yeah, I'm interested now that you brought that up, and I was, and it's here somewhere in the beginning of the book. I just have to go back and find it. But I was reviewing several weeks ago this. This particular chart, and being a historian, I committed myself to try to learn more from what sources I could find about the ancestry of Muhammad, because one of the things that I'm very concerned about is, and it's not really relevant to what we're talking about right now, but it's just as a historian, I'm sort of interested in it, because we're told that his ancient ancestor on his his father's side was Hajar, or some people call her Hagar, as she's calling ancient Kunda. You know, what I've heard is that she was a slave, and that her ancestry may have been African of some particular designation. I'm not sure if it was Ethiopian or Egyptian, but that she would be considered, when I was growing up in the South, she would be considered a Negro or a colored woman. And even though a lot of the biographers say, and again, this is not important, but this is something I want to just mention, that, you know, from his appearance, if you were to look at the Prophet, peace be upon him, he would look like he was a Caucasian. But, you know, the fact of the matter is that in the South when I was growing up, even if you look like you were a Caucasian, and I have grandparents and uncles and aunts that if you would look at them, they would definitely look like they were Caucasian. But the truth was that if anyone in the family could be identified as being from African descent, I mean what we would call Negro or African descent, they would be considered to be a Negro or colored person, regardless of how far back it went. And at some point or another, they kind of changed it, and they said something like four generations or something like that. So if it was farther than that, you were cleared, and you could still be considered white. That was something that was a legal issue back in the early 1900s. But the fact of the matter is that Prophet Muhammad represents humanity. He doesn't represent any particular race. So, you know, even if his great-great-great-great-great-grandmother was African, Ethiopian or Egyptian, brown-skinned woman, it's really irrelevant, you know, in terms of who he is and what his character is. But it's just interesting that some people do make a big deal out of saying, well, he was a white man. No, we don't look at him like that. You know, we just look at him as being a very, very noble and good human being that God picked to be his prophet and his last prophet. But we'll continue. But I want to ask, Abu Bakr, did you want to add something?
Oh, yes. I wanted to make a comment. I don't know if you guys are familiar with Mufti Mink.
I watched his videos. Yes.
Yeah, he has a series on the life of the prophet all the way from before he was born to his last day. He is very in-depth. He gives a lot of detail on everything from day one to his last day on the prophet. So it's one of the videos that I recommend people to, you know, listen to if they want to learn about the prophet and stuff. You get to learn a lot from this video.
Okay, thank you. Yeah, I do. My wife and I, we frequently watch Sheikh Mink. So, thanks for bringing that up. And I certainly will take your advice and we'll look at that particular program. So thanks for sharing that with us. Okay, well, we're going to just go ahead and continue for a little while longer. I was hoping that Brother Khan would join us. He said he planned to, but he may have been prevented for some reason or another. But we'll just go ahead and continue for a few more minutes. Anyway, as we said, you know, that Prophet Muhammad's mother passed as they were returning from Medina back to Mecca, and Abu Talib took over the responsibility of raising him. Now, one of the things that we also learn from this particular book is that during the early years of his life when he lived out in the desert, he became acquainted with the life of the desert. So later, he actually returned to the desert for a little while, I don't know how short the period was, and he was employed as a shepherd. And so during that time, he began to, according to this writer, I'm not sure what his source was, to become very contemplative, meaning to consider the universe, consider the atmosphere, the sky. And so that was something that we find that is quite common for deep-thinking people, that they like to spend time outside actually appreciating Allah's creation and thinking. We know this is true of Ibrahim, for an example. So, but the most significant part of that part of the story that I want to mention has to do with his development. When he was apparently not a boy, but maybe we would say in his adolescent period, this is when he was a shepherd. It says that he had a friend whom he asked to take over his duties of watching over the sheep. And apparently, you know, sheep usually have goats accompanying them. And so the boys in that community would sometime go into town to play with other boys in the city life. And so he wanted to, as being an inquisitive young man, he wanted to see what they were up to, as we would say. And he asked his friend to watch the sheep, and he was going to go and visit some people probably that he knew in town. And it probably wasn't very far away. The town probably wasn't very far away from where he was actually working. But as he was proceeding to where he wanted to go, he saw evidence that a wedding event was taking place in one of the houses. And he wanted to see what was going on, being young and curious. He said he would just take a little nap before he went to check things out, and he fell asleep. But when he woke up, it was all over. And so on another occasion, he was passing by, and he heard some beautiful music. He had not been in this kind of situation, apparently. And again, he was curious. He wanted to find out, you know, what are they doing there? What's this situation like? So he sat down on the street to listen to the music, and he fell asleep. And so the writer says that the temptations of Mecca had no power over the disciplined soul of Muhammad, whose prime concern was contemplation. And that's a very important point. So whereas many young people all over the world, when they have the opportunity to expand their knowledge and sometimes to be tempted to learn about things that may not be the best things to know about, like the kind of entertainment probably that was going on in the wedding feast and the other time when he wanted to hear the music. Remember, this was the time called Jahiliyyah, the days of ignorance, as Brother Khalid spoke about that a couple of weeks ago. And in Europe, as I mentioned, it was called the Dark Ages. So there was a lot going on during this period of time all over the world that was not representing the best qualities of behavior. And it was true definitely in the area in Arabia where Prophet Muhammad was raised. But he was not allowed by Allah, we'll put it like that, to get involved with any of that kind of activity. And the point that we're making is that his youth was very, very idealistic and special and safeguarded by the grace of Allah. And the point that I want to leave with, because we'll probably stop here, I had said we would go till 11 if we had, you know, a nice size group and everybody wanted to make a contribution, but we won't stop until we go around again and ask for any comments that you want to make. But I'm going to be finished here in just a second with my part, and that is that as we develop, and we are still in the early developmental stage of a strong Ummah, strong Islamic community in America, and I say the developmental stage is in the early stage because even though we have numerous groups of people who have immigrated to America, and in some cases, you know, two, three, or maybe even more generations of people who have immigrated to America, and people who can count back to their grandparents and maybe even great-grandparents that are citizens of this country, but they may have come from Palestine, they may have come from Syria, they may have come from North Africa, they may have come from West Africa, and other places where Islam is dominant. But the fact of the matter is that they have coalesced into communities. For example, Brother Muhammad, that was our imam when I first came to Friendship Chapel a few months ago, after having had a hiatus from coming there because of the COVID. But he is living in Dearborn, Michigan. And we know, those of us that are familiar with the Muslim world in America, that there's a very, very strong and very large Muslim community in that area. But I still say that when you consider the percentage of Muslims, which some people say about 8 million Muslims in America today, when you consider the 8 million Muslims, and this probably includes the children, out of approximately 330 million people in America, this is a small, small percentage. And but they say, the pollsters, or what we say, canvassers, or census takers, they say that Islam is the fastest growing religion. But even so, it's still a minute part of the population. So we still have a lot of growing in our potential to achieve. And I'm saying this to say that as we continue to grow, we need models. You know, all societies and organizations need models if they're going to become achievers and reach a certain standard. And our motto is Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. In fact, you know, I was just reading in the Quran yesterday morning when I got up after prayer, and I won't repeat it in Arabic, but Allah says that we have among us the best example in Prophet Muhammad, you know, for those who want to do righteous works and who have faith. So this is what we are doing this program for at this time. We will proceed and get into some areas of the Islamic faith. We'll talk about many things. There's a lot that we can cover. But I thought a good foundation would be the example, the best example that Allah has given us in Prophet Muhammad. So that's why I chose to start the Ta'lim with his life. And when it comes to his character, the point that I want to make in conclusion is that we all, even though we may be in our 30s, 20s, 40s, 50s, in my case, late 70s, we all can look at the whole entire spectrum of Prophet Muhammad's life and see things in his life that we can emulate in terms of character. And I'll stop right there. And this time we'll start with Brother Abu Bakr, and we'll end with Brother Khalid. So, Brother Abu Bakr, would you like to make any closing comments, expand on anything I've said, or introduce anything new concerning the Prophet's early life?
Not at this time. I don't have any comments right now.
All right. Okay. So, but what we're encouraging everyone to do, because I just went up online before this Ta'lim began, and there's quite a bit of material about the life of Prophet Muhammad. And, you know, the only thing I caution when we go up online looking for information is to try to validate the source if we can. Like, for example, when you mentioned about but I was going to just say we have to really be careful because Wikipedia, for an example, and I have to tell my students this because it's a very convenient source and there's a lot of real good information on it. But just like I went in there earlier this week, or last week rather, and I saw concerning my own family background, there was some missing information concerning my family. Actually, it talked about my grandmother and when she was born and when she passed, and they did not have the date that she passed. And so I knew exactly when she passed because I was there at her funeral and spoke at her funeral. You know, see, so I went in and I corrected, I edited it to include her death year in there. So because Wikipedia allows people to do that, we don't know sometimes how qualified or I guess you might say how trustworthy some of the people may be that may go in there and put in information. So that's the reason why I tell my history students, even though I know they can find a lot of good information in Wikipedia, but I don't want them to give me anything in a paper that's questionable, because in history we try to be as accurate as we possibly can using credible sources. So I tell them, you know, you can read it, but don't put that as a source in your paper. So what I'm saying is not just Wikipedia, but any of these internet sources, you know, try to validate them as being credible sources if we're going to use them, especially in our discussion, so that people who may be listening won't take away some information that may not be credible information, because people will do that, you know. And I said before, not to prolong this, but you know, we have to be very careful because everybody that goes on these sites is not the friend of Islam. That's all I'm saying. But did you want to comment on that, Brother Abu Bakr?
One thing Wikipedia, like you said, is not valid, so you cannot quote anything from Wikipedia. But if you can find those footprints and go at the bottom and go to the original source and go on
exactly.
that website and validate it for yourself,
right.
then you can use it. By just taking it off of Wikipedia with no, you know, source or anything, you
yes.
can use it.
And I'm going to say this, and I'm going to turn it over to Brother Khalid to close this out, but you're right. And, you know, it's interesting you mentioned that because I use Wikipedia frequently, you know, to enlarge my knowledge base. And I'm almost ready, but I have been wondering if I'm, you know, going to be making a good decision. But I'm almost ready to tell my students that they can use Wikipedia if they do what you just suggested. But, you know, the only thing about it is, and it's not that I don't trust my students, but I'm dealing with a lot of 18, 17-year-olds and 19. Some are older, but the average is about 18, 19, and some 17-year-olds who just want to get through these papers, get them written, get them turned in. And they may not go through the rigor of going to those footnotes and going to those original sources and checking them out. Because if they do that, you know, if they use Wikipedia, then they go and they use that source, which they should use. They may not really go to the detailed citation requirement to let me know that they've done all of that. And because my course that I'm teaching right now is only 8 weeks, you know, I've been thinking, well, do I want to put them in a position where we have so little time that they may just not do the best, what I would say, rigorous type of work. But at some point, I'm following what you're saying, I will probably let them do that with those, you know, caveats, with those qualifications. And I appreciate you bringing that up because that's making me think, aside from what we're discussing in this in this talk today, it's making me think about something I may want to do in my other work. But thank you so much for that suggestion. So we're going to go ahead and close out with Brother Khalid giving us any final comments. Brother Khalid, do you have any final comments you want to offer concerning our prophet's early life?
Not so much in terms of the prophets, I just want to thank you guys, especially you, Brother Abubakar, for mentioning Mukti Mink. I already started looking up videos, and he's got some extensive stuff that I can do some researching into on there. And I appreciate this discussion about Wikipedia. You know, me having my master's degree, having gone through these things too, I think it's circular to our study as Muslims and you know, our continuing study of Islam, because it's the same way. You know, it's you have to study, you have to be sure that what you are studying and who you are studying is reliable sources, and they are people who are actually, you know, reciting the Quran and the Sunnah. So this is kind of not just educational for us, but it's also religious for us too. So you know, I appreciate the discussion, brothers.
Yes, thank you. And I want to leave by encouraging those that are on this call that are actually talking about Abubakar and Brother Khalid, but anyone who may be listening that decided they just wanted to listen via the Internet, because that is an option as well, to please invite others to join us, because we appreciate any contributions. We can all learn something from each other. Nobody knows everything but Allah. And so what I encourage everyone to do is using valid, credible sources to study up on the life of Prophet Muhammad. We're going to move from his childhood very quickly in our next session. To talk about his young adulthood when he goes to work for Lady Khadija, radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her, and how he grows, you know, not only as a future prophet of Allah in terms of further developing his character, where he becomes known as El Amin, the trustworthy one, but also how he also becomes an astute businessman and a faithful worker in the employ of Lady Khadija, and later they marry. And so this gets into the pre-years of his becoming a prophet. And so anyone who's listening, if you go up and you can find good sources, whether it's a biographical sketch of Sheikh Mufti Mink, or whether it's something that you find on the Internet from other sources, bring all that to the program so we can share it. So thank you. Thank you, Brother Abubakar. Thank you, Brother Khalid. Thank you for your leadership, your continued leadership of our fledgling community here at Masjid Ibrahim. And I say that because, in closing, for 20 years, it's been my hope to get us to where we are just beginning to arrive right now, and you've been a great asset in helping us get there, because throughout the years, as you know, when you first came over 13 years ago, 98% of the people that came to Juma were officers that were here for a temporary stay in one of the training programs that they were invited to participate in. And And that was great, and I had an opportunity to meet people from all over the world that had become my lifelong friends. But my hope was that we could establish a permanent community of people that were in the United States Army or Armed Services stationed at Fort Gordon. And this is just the beginning of that, and you've been a great instrument from Allah bless us, that you've been helping us to bring this into fruition. So thank you again. Thank you, Brother Abubakar, for your knowledge and for your continuous, consistent support, because I don't know, in the couple of months that I've been back I don't know if you miss any of the Jummas, but it's always encouragement every time I see you because you're such a stalwart. That means steady, constant, you know, what I would say person that I can depend on to be there when we come together, both you and Brother Khalid. So thank you all. And anyone who's listening, please, if you're at Fort Gordon, please try whenever you can to invite others to come with you to Juma. So we close on that note. And may Allah reward all of you. Thank you, Allah, for the blessing that you've given us today, for having the opportunity to give each other knowledge through your favors and your blessings. Ameen.
Thank you. Have a good day.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim.
الحمد لله رب العالمين الرحمن الرحيم مالك يوم الدين إياك نعبد وإياك نستعين اهدنا الصراط المستقيم صراط الذين أنعمت عليهم غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين.